general impressions of the book of Revelation. Remember, one of the main things I have in mind is to give you things to look for in your own reading of the book. I hope that all of you will be reading the book of Revelation regularly as we go throughout the semester together. We have the acrostic with 19 letters, so there'll be 19 general impressions. THEBOOKOFREVELATION. The reason I put the name Revelation on this side is that we won't have time for that tonight, but we'll continue as we go right on through the study. Let's have a word of prayer now and just commit the entire semester to the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Father, how we thank thee that from all eternity past thou hast been making thy plans for our study of Revelation together. We thank thee that no one is here by accident. We ask thee to bring those of thy choosing, to keep away any who should not be here. We thank thee for the answer to our prayer. And we claim the promise in the book of Job. Lord God, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. We thank thee for each one here. We thank thee for any in our class who have been recently saved. How we praise thee, Lord, for the saving power of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that thou wilt in a special way speak to them and lead them on in thyself. We pray for any who have very special needs, very special difficulties that they're facing at the present time. We pray that through our study thou wilt give them and all of us a fresh introduction to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ask in his precious name. Amen. My first general impression of the book of Revelation is connected with the letter T. Those of you who've been in the classes before will not be surprised that I use this word, theocentric, theocentric emphases. It means simply God-centered. The reason I use that more technical word is to get it to fit into the alphabetical arrangement. From beginning to end, the entire Bible is God-centered. And the God-centeredness of the whole Bible reaches its climax in the book of Revelation. Now, we'll say that concerning many other things. We'll say all through the Bible we have this truth. And then this truth reaches its climax in the book of Revelation. I want to give you three illustrations of the God-centeredness of the book of Revelation. The first illustration is that Christ is mentioned by name in the very first verse and again in the very last verse of Revelation. Often I like to take a book in the Bible and start with its terminal points. How does it begin and how does it end? Well, in the very first verse of Revelation, we're introduced to the Lord Jesus by name. And in the very last verse of Revelation, we're introduced to Christ by name. This is in keeping with what we have in 24 out of 27 books of the New Testament. In 24 out of 27 books of the New Testament, we're introduced to Christ by name in the very opening sentence without any preliminaries. I think you'd be amazed if you knew how many preachers go through the major part of the sermon without even mentioning the name of Christ. And that is sometimes true of those who are considered to be strong believers in the Bible. I find that true oftentimes in educational meetings. People will be talking on certain themes, and they'll go through practically the entire message without even mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we can certainly mention his name without being Christ-centered. But it's very difficult to see how we could be Christ-centered without mentioning his name. So that's the first illustration of the God-centeredness of Revelation. In the very first verse and in the very last verse of the book, we're introduced to Christ by name. The second illustration is that God is mentioned by name in noun form in every chapter of the book. God is mentioned by name in noun form in every chapter of the book. Now, this is in addition to all the pronouns. There are many pronouns referring to the Lord. But God is mentioned by name in every chapter of the book. Since God is mentioned by name in Revelation, according to my count, 188 times, I just counted it myself, what it means is that more than 8 times in each chapter, on the average, we have God mentioned by name, all the way through the book of Revelation. Just come back to the Lord and come back to the Lord. You know, you'd be surprised if you knew how many of our songs not only do not mention Christ by name, but they don't even mention God by name. Not long ago, I was in a place where they sang, "I have a cabin just over the hilltop." Imagine some of you are familiar with that song. But I'm going to get a hymnal with that in it and with some other hymns like it in it, because I want to know in a negative way what not to sing. But as far as I could tell, we had a lot of amens. Oh, amen, amen. I don't know what they were amening, because there wasn't anything about the Lord in that whole thing, as far as I could tell. I'll have further details on that when we come to the songs of the book of Revelation. But so many people are carried away by the music. Please remember, do not mistake a musical thrill for a spiritual experience. There's a big difference between those two things, a musical thrill and a spiritual experience. The third illustration of the God-centeredness of Revelation is one of my favorites. It's the last mention of the word reward in the Bible. As we study Revelation, we're going to lay much stress upon the final mentions, the last mentions in the book. And I wonder if you know offhand what's the last time the word reward is mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. If you're like a great many Christians, whenever somebody thinks of the word reward, he automatically thinks of our reward, the reward that we're going to have one day if we're faithful, the reward we'll receive at the judgment seat of Christ. But listen to Revelation 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, 12, in the last chapter of the book, is the last mention of the word reward. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each man according as his work is." Is the judgment seat of Christ the place where we, if we're faithful, will receive reward? Yes. But you see, the first emphasis of this verse is not upon our reward, but it's upon Christ's reward. It's just an illustration of the fact that the more we go on in the Lord, the more we'll look at everything from God's point of view. Naturally, we're man-centered. You know, today people are using the word humanism. And that word humanism covers some things, but I prefer to use the word man-centeredness generally, because the word man-centeredness includes far more than the word humanism does. We're just naturally man-centered. Well, is it wrong to talk about the reward that we will receive? No, that isn't wrong, because the Bible talks about it. In fact, that very verse, Revelation 22:12, continues with our reward. Jesus says, "My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work is." You see, there's man's reward, but Christ's reward comes first. I like to parallel this with Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53:11 is that great chapter on the cross of Christ, and it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." When you say that word satisfied, you usually think of man's satisfaction. Now, I hope you're satisfied in Jesus. I hope you're satisfied in Jesus. Yes, but Isaiah 53:11 says, "Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Chafer commented on that wonderful song, the glory song of Charles Gabriel. Charles Gabriel was a very close friend of D.L. Moody. He wrote some very wonderful songs. We call this the glory song. I think some people took that glory song around the world with them in evangelistic meetings. "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me." But Dr. Chafer said, "One thing I miss from the glory song is There's nothing in it about, oh, that will be glory for him. Now, I do not believe that Dr. Chafer's point was that the song itself is unscriptural, because I do not believe it is unscriptural. It's scriptural. Oh, that will be glory for me. But I think what he was saying was it's incomplete. It's incomplete because it doesn't give the full picture. The full picture is, oh, that will be glory for me, and oh, that will be glory for him. I think some of you are in churches where you've been brought up on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. When I was a child, I learned not all of the Shorter Catechism, but some of the Shorter Catechism. And the first question is, what is man's chief end? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's wonderful as far as it goes, but it's still incomplete. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What's the completion of that? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to be enjoyed by God forever. That's the complete picture. And Revelation is filled with this. It looks at everything from God's point of view, from Christ's point of view. The Bible in general does. But all this emphasis of God-centeredness is brought to a wonderful climax in the book of Revelation. In studying the book of Revelation, we ought to keep before us this threefold question. What does the second coming of Christ mean to God the Father? What does the second coming of Christ mean to God the Son? What does the second coming of Christ mean to God the Holy Spirit? My, that's just a whole field that's pretty much unexplored. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, we talk about what it means to us, and that's scriptural as far as it goes. I know of one person who says, I want Jesus to come again so I can cheat old death. It's the idea. That sounds good. I think that's pretty selfish in general. God knows the heart. I don't know the heart, but I want to cheat old death. Yeah, but I want God satisfied. I want God satisfied. And here's your threefold question about the second coming. What does it mean to God the Father? Oh, I tell you, you can just write a whole book on that from Scripture. What does the second coming of Christ mean to God the Son? What does the second coming of Christ mean to God the Holy Spirit? It's sometimes said that we should read the book of Revelation to see how it all ends. You know, sometimes you're reading a book and it's quite interesting, and then you say, I wonder how this whole thing's going to end. And so you turn right over to the last part, and you see how it will all end. Well, how about that in studying the book of Revelation? Could we study the book of Revelation to see how it will all end? Let me say no. No, don't study the book of Revelation to see how it all ends. It's often said that that's how we should study the book. Don't study it to see how it all ends. Study the book of Revelation to know the God who will end it all. Now, there's a difference between those two things. If I study it to see how it all ends, then I'll probably be involved in a lot of theological controversies. An awful lot of theological controversies, especially in terms of the book of Revelation. Oh, study it to see how it all ends. No, study it to know the God who will end it all. You see what I mean by the theocentric emphases of the Bible? And these reach their climax in the book of Revelation. It's a very solemn fact that we can preach the second coming of Christ without preaching Christ. I believe it's true. We can preach the second coming of Christ without preaching Christ. We can be so involved in the order of events and in many details and many difficulties of interpretation that we don't really preach Christ. Many have the idea, oh, if you just talk about the second coming, you're talking about Christ. Not necessarily so. Years ago, I read the statement, the surest way to have a revival is to begin to preach the second coming of Christ. I take the opposite position on that in some cases. I say the surest way to hinder revival is to preach the second coming of Christ as it is sometimes preached. And that is, we get so involved in details and in the order of events, we forget the one who's coming again. Don't forget, we can preach the second coming of Christ without preaching Christ. Oh, it's very important to preach the second coming, but with all eyes on the Lord Jesus himself. One thing which helps me to move in the right direction is to speak of the Christ of the second coming rather than the second coming of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that it would be wrong for anybody, and I don't believe it'll be wrong when I go the opposite way here, and I'll sometimes talk about the second coming of Christ. I'm talking about the general emphasis. But sometimes an expression which you use can help you in the right emphasis. The Christ of the second coming rather than the second coming of Christ. In my library, I have quite a few books on the second coming. Some time ago, I went through several of those books just at a glance to see how many of them would help me in developing this truth, the Christ of the second coming. And in several of those books, I found almost no help at all concerning the Christ of the second coming. A lot of them begin with the idea the second coming of Christ is personal, and that's wonderfully true. It's not the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so many go right through that same thing, and I like to go through it with them because I agree, and yet the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is called a coming of Christ. And the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. in Matthew 24 is woven in together with the second coming of Christ. I agree with that. But you go through a lot of that, and you don't know Jesus any better. And it's a great chance. I think one reason people can have prophetic conferences and sometimes draw large crowds, and then draw small crowds for just ordinary studies of the Bible. And it may be that because those prophetic conferences don't really follow the pattern of the Christ of the second coming. Now let me mention different ways in which the Christ of the second coming can be a safeguard against many wrong tendencies. The stress upon the Christ of the second coming can be a safeguard against facetious remarks about other interpretations. Can be a safeguard against facetious remarks about other interpretations. When I was a student at Columbia Bible College many years ago, one of my friends told me that when he was just a small boy, he asked his father how he could remember whether he was to be a postmillennialist or a premillennialist. He said, when people ask me, now what am I supposed to say? And the father said, just remember, you tell them you're not an old stick. See, post an old stick, playing on the word. Well, you know, one of the most famous of the postmillennialists was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a strong postmillennialist. I have a book of his which I prize greatly. It's called The History of Redemption. He goes right back with Adam and back before Adam, and he traces the history of redemption right through the Bible and then right up to church history at the time when Jonathan Edwards lived. He's post-millennial in his concept. I'm definitely not a post-millennialist, but I just can't think of Jonathan Edwards as an old stick. I tell you, he was a mighty man of God. He led the great revival in New England. You know, the Wesleys had part in the revival on the other side of the Atlantic and on this side of the Atlantic. Over on the other side of the Atlantic, they called it the Evangelical Revival. And on this side of the Atlantic, they called it the Great Awakening in the colonies. Jonathan Edwards had a great part in the Great Awakening in the colonies. He was a mighty man of God, and yet he was a post-millennialist. Well, he doesn't make me a post-millennialist, but I don't throw that book out completely because there's so much common denominator truth in it. You know, people say, oh, he believes this one thing. I don't even want to read anything he says. Well, now, what I hold is within the bounds of Bible-believing teaching and preaching. I don't want to read a lot of stuff by those who don't believe the Bible. But within the bounds of that, I really think I'm cheating myself if I don't read what Jonathan Edwards taught. Later we'll examine some of this a little when we come towards the end of Revelation. Postmillennialism, of course, teaches Christ will come after the millennium. The idea is that through the worldwide preaching of the gospel, the world will become evangelized and will be converted. We'll have the millennium of 1,000 years of righteousness, and then Christ will come. I don't accept that, but I do accept that. The great element of truth in postmillennialism is that we can expect God to do great and mighty things in this present age. Now, many premillennialists do not expect Him to do great and mighty things in this present age. The idea is we're coming to the end now, and you can't expect anything until the second coming. Our only hope is the second coming of Christ. No, it isn't. Our hope's Christ. Not the second coming of Christ, but then we have the hope. Sure, looking for that blessed hope. Yeah, but you notice that comes in Titus 2:13. But you know the first verse of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. 1 Timothy 1:1 introduces us to Christ our hope. Christ, that's the foundation. Then when Christ is my hope, then I'll have that blessed hope of the coming. But many premillennialists do not have that hope in Christ. They have that hope in the second coming, and they need to read something from Jonathan Edwards. No, they need to study the Bible more carefully, because Christ himself is our hope, not the second coming itself. The second coming is our hope only as it's built upon Christ himself. It's so easy to make facetious remarks about other views, and often they get a laugh from those who agree with you, and then sometimes just turn others away from your ministry. You ever heard anybody say, "I'm not a premillennialist and I'm not a postmillennialist"? Somebody says his position is preposterous. It's preposterous. See, I'm neither a pre nor a post. How much good does that kind of thing do anyway? I think it just turns us away from the Christ of the second coming. It's harder for me to make facetious remarks about other views when I have my heart fixed on the Christ of the second coming. I was telling the folks over in Sumter the other day about one strong premillennialist who made the statement to his group. He said, "When I'm caught up in the rapture, I hope I'll be caught up alongside an old postmillennialist." And he said, "As I go up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, I waved my hand at him and said, 'Brother, I told you so. I told you so.'" Somebody had a very good comeback on him, and he said, "No, brother, the Bible says we shall all be changed. And that old idea of yours of gloating over people who differ from you will be gone." No, when our heart's fixed on the Christ of the second coming, oh, it makes a tremendous difference. That's the first safeguard with this emphasis, the Christ, the second coming. Safeguard against facetious remarks about other interpretations. Then the stress upon the Christ of the second coming can be a safeguard against eschatological bitterness. I have to show you that I'm educated by using a large word, but eschatology is simply the doctrine of last things. It includes the doctrines of heaven and hell, but it includes especially what we call the second coming of Christ and events related to the second coming of Christ. Eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word last, and logos, the word or the doctrine. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things, and so this adjective, eschatological, merely comes from that word. Eschatological bitterness. There is a great deal of eschatological bitterness in the Christian church today, and it's dividing Christians. Much that's written about the second coming is written in a spirit of bitterness. "Oh, you differ from me on that? Off comes your head. I won't listen to anything else you say," all the way through. And any Christian can be clear on that, regardless of his view. I'm going to show you when we come later that you don't have to make up your mind finally on a lot of these details. I just say sometimes I incline to a certain view. Somebody says, "You've been teaching for a long time. Why don't you stop inclining and really believe it?" Well, I do really believe the common denominator things. That's where my great emphasis is. I'm 100% sure of these common denominator truths. But on these details, I don't want to cut myself off from those who differ in some of these details. Now, some of them will cut themselves off from me, And if they do, then I just take that as a part of God's sovereignty. But I want to be sure that my spirit is right and that I've handled that thing in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. But oh, there's so much eschatological bitterness. Let me give you a warning. Don't be an eschatological bully. You know what an eschatological bully is? An eschatological bully is one who's in a group, most of whom accept this particular interpretation. And it's popular. And he bullies any in the group who don't hold that particular view. Over on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, there are certain views of eschatology that are not as popular as they are in this country. In this country, we have certain views of eschatology that are more popular. So if I'm in a group that holds the view I hold, I can easily bully somebody else and try to make him feel uncomfortable. But oh, I try to guard against that. If I'm in a group that holds something, and again, I'm not talking about these great basic doctrines of the Bible, but I'm talking about differing on certain details like the order of events in the second coming of Christ and things like that, then regardless of what my view is, I want to have a spirit of love and forbearance towards others. Then the stress upon the Christ of the second coming can be a safeguard against making an absolute out of a non-absolute. A safeguard against making an absolute out of a non-absolute. Here are two great cautions that every Christian needs. One is, don't make a non-absolute out of an absolute. And what we call neo-evangelicalism often does that. It makes a non-absolute out of an absolute. You take many so-called Protestants are going in with the Catholics these days. And I don't know how many so-called Protestants have participated in the Pope's appearance in the United States. But when they do that, they're making non-absolutes out of absolutes. For a Protestant Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, it is an absolute that Roman Catholicism is a false religion. That is an absolute. And then if I go along and make absolutes out of non-absolutes, folks get the idea that I just take an absolute stand on everything. And since I take an absolute stand on everything, I'm just sort of mad at everybody, you know? And many have that idea, and part of it is our own fault. Because in fundamentalist circles, one of the greatest drawbacks to the preaching of the message of Christ is taking an absolute stand on non-absolutes. No, either way. I know of one man who used to hold the pre-trib view, and then he changed to the post-trib view, not post-millennial, but the post-trib view about the coming of Christ. And I was talking to him one time, and he said, since I've been studying this, I'm no longer sure about the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Oh, man. You see, allowing some elasticity in certain details led him, in his own case, to take a non-absolute stand on absolute. The verbal inspiration of the Bible is an absolute. Every other doctrine in the Bible is based on the verbal inspiration. How do I know Christ is God? Because I have that revealed to me in a verbally inspired Bible. And everything collapses without it. But oh, how we need that. I tell you, I'm a fundamentalist. I know. One of my friends said one time, I'm glad to have a fundamentalist criticize a fundamentalist. But he said, I won't let the neos do it. Well, he knows I'm not a neo. And I criticize us because I realize these tendencies go very, very deeply in our hearts. And so that's my first general impression of Revelation. Theocentric emphases, God-centeredness, God-centeredness. Not primarily the second coming of Christ, but the Christ of the second coming. How all important that is. My second general impression of Revelation is connected with the letter H. Hallelujah judgments. Hallelujah judgments. You know what the word hallelujah means. It means praise ye the Lord, praise ye Jehovah. Hallelujah is praise ye, and J-A-H is Jehovah. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye Jehovah. one of the things which all 22 chapters of Revelation have in common is that all 22 chapters of Revelation, without exception, lay stress upon God's judgments. In all 22 chapters. You see why it's important to get some of these general impressions right at the beginning. Later, when you come particularly into the middle of the book, you maybe have to feel lost. But then you realize, well, I'm just in the midst of something that goes all the way through every chapter in the book. Every one of the 22 chapters in Revelation emphasizes God's judgments. I believe it's accurate to say that Revelation is the greatest book concerning God's judgments in the entire Bible. Now that even includes the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets are filled with the truths about God's judgments. But I believe Revelation is the greatest book in the Bible concerning God's judgments. It's often called the most neglected book in the Bible. Why is it so neglected? You can give a lot of reasons. Some would say it's so hard to understand. I think there are deeper reasons than that, and I think one reason is that people in general don't like the truth of judgment. And the book of Revelation is just filled with the judgments of God. One of the main things God is seeking to accomplish in my life. You may wonder why I refer to God's judgments in Revelation as hallelujah judgments. Praise ye the Lord judgments. My authority for calling God's judgments hallelujah judgments is the 19th chapter of Revelation. In Revelation 19, verses 1 to 6, four times we have that word hallelujah. Revelation 19, verses 1 to 6. It occurs four times in Revelation. You know how many other times, apart from Revelation 19, it occurs in the entire New Testament? The answer is zero. Hallelujah is primarily an Old Testament word. Praise ye Jehovah. Praise ye the Lord. It occurs only four times in the New Testament. And all four of those times are in the book of Revelation, and all four of those times are in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. In at least two of those four hallelujahs, we have God's people saying hallelujah because of God's judgments. Hallelujah because of God's judgment. This is a very missing note in preaching. I think it is a very much of a missing note in missionary work. How do we expect the message of the Lord to be spread all over the world? Well, you say, people must be faithful, people must give, and so forth. All those things are important. But often we just leave out one of the main things, and that is through God's judgments. God's judgments spread the gospel. Now, God's judgments don't take the place of human beings. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? But God's judgments work along with those human beings who are going to spread the message everywhere. This is one suggestion about how to pray for missionaries. Pray that God will engineer judgments in order to spread the message through those missionaries. You see, we're in a place where we can pray that better than the missionaries themselves can pray it often, because if a missionary goes to a field and then officials who've allowed him to come to that field know that he's praying for judgments, then they're apt to say, well, you just take your visa and go on back home. Don't stay here. But you see, when we're here, missionaries can do that, but they do have to be very prayerful and careful, because they don't want to close the door that God opens for them. But often when we pray for missionaries, just we pray that a certain number of souls will be saved, and pray for this meeting and that meeting. Those things are important and should not be neglected. But all this other must not be neglected either, and that is God's missionary judgments. These judgments are hallelujah judgments. Why are we to say hallelujah to God's judgments? One reason why we're to say hallelujah to God's judgments is that through God's judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. I wonder if you know what scripture I'm quoting. Through God's judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. I'm quoting from Isaiah 26, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness shall he deal wrongfully, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Let me read that again, Isaiah 26:9-10. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. That's why we are to say hallelujah to God's judgment. Not because we're mad at people and are trying to get even with them. No, God won't respond to that. But because when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world are unrighteous. And listen to the rest. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness shall he deal wrongfully, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. You know, a good many people have been praying against the Pope as he's been coming to America. Now, that doesn't mean that every single prayer offered against the Pope has been wrong, has been right. No, I'm very sure that in some cases the prayers have been wrong for one reason or another. But the fact of praying against the Pope is not wrong. The fact of praying against the Pope is not wrong. Again, you don't want to cast your pearls before swine. And, you know, some people wrote into the newspapers and all in open letters. I've told some of you that one reason I don't engage in those open letters as a rule, I don't rule them out completely, is that I don't want my deep convictions treated as opinions. And, you know, when you write in, you have your opinion and somebody else comes right back and contradicts it. Opinion. If I have deep convictions, I don't want my deep convictions treated as opinions. I have many opinions. And I'm very glad to have my opinion treated as opinion. But I have deepening convictions. And I want to tell you, if I'm wrong on this, that I don't understand anything about the Bible or anything about history or anything else, that the Roman Catholic religion is a false religion to the very nth degree. Why are we to say hallelujah to God's judgments? Because through God's judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Let me give you a quotation from Dr. Campbell Morgan. I think he expressed this in a very penetrating way. Dr. Morgan said, "No man who reads this book," meaning Revelation, "expects that the world is going to be converted by gospel preaching without judgment." Let me say that again. No man who reads this book expects that the world is going to be converted by gospel preaching without judgment. God's judgments are evangelistic judgments. Take your conferences on evangelism. You're going to have conferences on evangelism, and they're taken up pretty much with what we're to do in evangelism so that God will respond. But oh, I want to tell you, oftentimes evangelism will never get anywhere until God's judgments go before us and prepare the way and break the ground. You just don't realize how much in your life has come to you as blessing from God because of God's judgments in the past. And somebody would look and say, "Well, you don't want to say hallelujah to those judgments." Yes, hallelujah to God's judgments, because when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. A second reason why we're to say hallelujah to God's judgments is because God's glory is revealed in judgment as well as in grace. God's glory is revealed in judgment as well as in grace. This is one of the most neglected truths of the Bible, that God's glory is revealed in judgment as well as in grace. I love the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 12:28. Oh, I just pray it day by day. Father, glorify thy name. Father, glorify thy name. And his glory is revealed in grace, and his glory is also revealed in judgment. Short time ago, I was studying the doctrine of Satan in the book which was my textbook for Christian doctrines when I was in Bible college. It's the one written by Partington of NIAC Training School. There's some very tremendous things in it. And I don't dot my I's and cross my T's with them in every particular, but I tell you, that Christian Missionary Alliance through the years has been a tremendous organization as used by God. I'm afraid there's a good deal of the neo stuff that's going on in it now, as it is in most groups. But boy, I love the writings of A.B. Simpson. I tell you, I've told my classes that when I read something A.B. Simpson says, I get the idea that dear old man of God pretty well experienced everything he wrote. And I'm for him. I don't dot my I's in every detail. He has distinctive views. You know, he was Presbyterian. And then he went on in the alliance. And first, he wasn't founding a denomination. See, it was an alliance, not a denomination. And the person belonged to the Presbyterian or the Baptist and to the alliance. He was supplementing what the others gave. Of course, it's developed into a denomination. And, of course, anything is a denomination that denominates. And in that sense, it was denomination from the beginning. But this textbook was written by Partington and has some very good things in it. I also have his little book called Outlines of Church History. And I found that was one of the best things. You know, you have a lot of books on church history that are so detailed. They tell you about Pope Leo the 98th and somebody like that, you know, and you get so lost in those details. But this just outlines of church history, and my, it's a tremendous book. And I went through this in The Doctrine of Satan as I was studying about Satan. And in reading about Satan, I came across this statement. Finally, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, there to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. That's what he said. Say, that Satan's going to hell? Are you glad Satan's going to hell? It sounds like the preacher was. Well, hallelujah judgment. Hallelujah judgment. Why? I would seem very pious if I said, oh, I'm praying for the devil's conversion. Well, the Bible doesn't give us any hope about praying for the devil's conversion. You can be sure of that. But that doesn't mean I'm a loving person if I pray for the devil's conversion. It means that I don't have the truth of God's hallelujah judgment. And he put an exclamation point after each one of those last statements. I'll just read it again. Finally, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, there to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. Praise the Lord! Exclamation point. Hallelujah! Exclamation point. Spurgeon said that before he was saved, his mother told him that if he perished, she would have to say amen to his condemnation. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Spurgeon said before he was converted, his mother said that if he perished, she would have to say amen to his condemnation. As far as I can recall, that's the only time I've ever read anything about Spurgeon's mother. If any of you have ever read anything about her, I wish you'd tell me. But I've never knowingly read anything else other than this about Spurgeon's mother. But I think you can realize something of the secret of the kind of a son she had, because she was not filled with a weak, sickly sentimentality that calls itself love. Much that calls itself love is just a weak, sickly sentimentality that poses as love. I just read that again. She said, son, if you perish, I will have to say an amen to your condemnation. This question is often asked, how can we be happy in heaven? We don't go by that bell. How can we be happy in heaven if our loved ones are not there? You ever had anybody ask you that question? How can we be happy in heaven if our loved ones are not there? Now, sometimes when you're answering a question, you have to ask yourself, I have more answers than one. Which will really help this person more or the most if I have three or more of these different answers? Which will help this person the most? One simple answer ought to be, the Lord Jesus loves them more than I love them, and he's happy. Does it mean anything to you that God's happy? Oh, how wonderful that is. You know, 1 Timothy 1:11, I believe I'm right on that, speaks of the blessed God. And that's just the Greek word makarios that means happy. There are other words that mean the eulogized God, eulogitos. But this is just a happy God, happy God. God has more occasions than anybody else for being miserable. But he's happy. God's happy. And even when people are going to hell and it pains into his heart, he's still happy. He's a happy God. How tremendous it is. And I think that's one simple answer. And that is, the Lord Jesus is happy. He loves them more than I could ever love them. And so that's one simple answer. But I think one reason why people ask that question, how could we be happy in heaven when our loved ones are not there, is because they don't have this truth of God's hallelujah judgment. If one of my loved ones is in hell, and it may be partly because I didn't warn him. Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33 makes that clear. If you don't warn the wicked, he'll perish in his sin, and his blood will I require at thy hand. And I reject any kind of Calvinism that would not accept that truth, because it's certainly there in the Bible that I have a responsibility. And I might say, well, I just couldn't be happy because I failed. Because I failed. No, even when my loved ones are in hell, I will say hallelujah, because God's justice is being vindicated. God's holy character is being vindicated. You see what I mean by the theocentric emphasis in the book of Revelation? Hallelujah to the judgments of God. When I was teaching at Columbia Bible College, one of the last years I was there, there was a grad student in my New Testament class. And when we were studying Matthew's Gospel, one thing I did was to take a special study of the doctrine of hell in Matthew's Gospel. You see, the two books of the New Testament that lay the greatest stress on hell are the first and the last book, Matthew and Revelation. Those are the two books of the New Testament that lay the greatest stress on the truth of hell. And I was taking that study, and I noticed that someone got up and left the class while I was studying, while I was teaching. while I was teaching the class, later on, this young lady who left came to me. I don't know that I even recognized who she was. But she said, I wanted to tell you why I left the class the other day. She said, recently, my father died, and as far as I know, he made no profession at all of accepting Christ, and as far as I know, he's in hell today, and I just couldn't stand to stay there in the class to learn about hell while my father is in hell. Is that good, that she left the class? No, that's bad. That's bad. I think a lot of people think that's good. She's concerned. Yes, she's concerned, but her concern is not going to change the fact now. And you see, she needs to be there in class to learn more of what the Bible teaches about hell in order to prepare her for the ministry of the Lord. Oh, how all important that is. Hallelujah to God's judgments. Now again, don't cast your pearls before swine. And ask the Lord to show you how to handle this in such a way that you won't offend people who think, oh, you're just mad at everybody. That's what some people think about us as fundamentalists. And they have some grounds for that. But folks, I tell you, their grounds for that are mighty shallow when you contrast them with the real truth for which we fundamentalists are standing. And that is that we must say hallelujah to the judgments of God. What does this word bring to your mind? Maranatha. Maranatha. Well, we have one person here who is under the Maranatha Baptist Mission. That name, Maranatha, is a charming word. And maybe should I say a charmed or a charming word in independent Baptist circles. You have a Bible college up north called Maranatha, Independent Bible, Independent Baptist Bible College. What does that bring to your mind? It occurs one time in the New Testament. You know, in what book it occurred? Right at the end of what book? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 16:22. It's almost the last verse. And 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if any man loveth not the Lord, King James, the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha, Maranatha. Do you pronounce that Maranatha or Maranatha? Natha? That sound in between to me. What is it, Maranatha or Maranatha? Natha. All right. Maranatha, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Have you noticed how the King James does not punctuate that? It capitalizes both words, anathema and Maranatha, and doesn't put a period or a semicolon in between the two. Scofield Bible has a note in the margin, and the Scofield Bible puts a semicolon in between the two. Now, I come awfully close to being King James only, as our dear brethren are in some cases, but I just want them to know that a lot of them are not King James only because they use the Scofield Bible, and the Scofield Bible is not King James only. They need to know that. And King James punctuates that with the semicolon between anathema and Maranatha, and the ASV of 1901 just puts a period there. If anyone loved not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, period. Maranatha. Now what does Maranatha mean? See, it has to do with the second coming of Christ, Maranatha. But Scofield Bible says, our Lord come, our Lord cometh. The ASV marginal note makes it a prayer. Maranatha, O Lord come. O Lord come. Maranatha. I love that word because it just helps me to drive home this whole message of judgment. What is Paul's response to the anathema? If anyone love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. O Lord come in judgment upon those who love not our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, that's what you call imprecatory praying. We have what we call imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament, psalms of judgment, praying for judgment against God's enemies. And some Christians actually think that they're virtuous if they skip over those psalms in their prayer lives. They're not virtuous, they're incomplete Christians. If I skip over that, I'm an incomplete Christian. I used to listen on Sunday night, times when it was very difficult to get anything of a gospel nature. I used to listen on FM to a station in Augusta. There's a dear fellow there who geared his messages to teenagers in particular. And it was good. It had some good things in it, but it was rather on the light-hearted side of things. Folks often think that when they deal with teenagers, they must be very light-hearted. And he was light-hearted. But he always closed his broadcast by saying, Maranatha, Maranatha, O Lord come. But see, he didn't give that in its context. If he'd given that in its context, it'd been a different kind of thing. Oh, Lord, come, he's coming in the clouds to take me up, but I won't have to die, and that kind of thing. No, Maranatha, oh, Lord, come to execute judgment upon those who are enemies of God. If anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. All right, let's take our 10-minute break now.